Hebrews chapter 6. We'll read verses 13 through 20 under the general title, Faith Sure. Faith Sure. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, Surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, where the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made and high priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. To repeat the problem, looking around at the poor visible present, some Jewish believers were talking of and thinking about a return to the tangibilities of Old Testament worship. As they looked at the poor visible present, their eyes were filled with the problem. It got bigger and bigger, just as the story of Goliath and the armies of Israel. You know, to the army of Israel, it was Goliath versus them. To David, it was Goliath versus God. There's a big difference. And to these Hebrew professing Christians, the heart of their problem lie in the issue. The poor visible present had so consumed their minds, the persecutions, the difficulties, the absence of the tangibilities of the other forms of worship that they had known, had captured their attention. And as a result, their vision of Jesus Christ had faded. And the author knows that this vision must be bolstered with the truths that will focus attention upon him and his greatness, upon his infinite superiority. And now we have spent a number of months talking about some of these. And when we begin again, if the Lord wills, in chapter 7, we will see the greatest teachings about the person and work of Jesus Christ when he is presented as the great high priest. The greatest of these truths are the ones that we have just mentioned. But sadly, the people had become dull of hearing because of their immaturity and carnality, and in some cases, rank unbelief. And they wanted instant deliverance from the sufferings of this life, don't we all? We all would love to escape any pressures that come upon us. But our author has warned them very strongly of the danger of apostasy, falling away from their profession because it hadn't been a true possession. Now our author wants them to be certain of their faith, sure of the promised glorious future, no matter how poor the visible present appears. So in order to assure them and prepare them for the great truths concerning the high priestly nature of the Lord Jesus Christ and his work, he wants them to be grounded in certainty. He wants them to know for sure that they are forever safe if they have trusted in Jesus Christ. Last week we looked at Abraham in verses 13 through 15 and saw that Abraham is the pattern man of faith. That's the example of faith. He was an example of faith and patience. He endured to the end. Now, this morning we want to consider the other two grounds for the certainty of faith. Can we be sure? Absolutely. We have Abraham as an example of a man who received the promise, having endured. And now we see two other grounds for this certainty. The first in verses 16 through 18 is the promise of God confirmed by an oath. And the second is the fact that there is a man in the glory in verses 19 and 20. Now let us look at this second ground of certainty, God's promise confirmed by his oath. Verse 16, for men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Now the author appeals, as he has in the past, to human example, human practice, universal custom. Whenever a person would swear in order to confirm that this was absolutely true, they would swear by someone greater. In 2 Samuel 2:27, Joab is promising a great disaster upon Abner if things don't change. And how does he back up the sincerity of his intense feeling? He says, as God liveth. He swears by the greater. In Job chapter 27, verses 2 to 4, Job is swearing that he will be faithful to God and not sin with his tongue. He would not speak wickedness. He would not utter deceit. No matter what happens to him, he says, no matter what types of persecution, what type of suffering, what type of pain afflict me, as God lives, I will not utter wicked phrases and wicked words against God. We have been reduced in our society from God to the state. It used to be in courtrooms that a person swore to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So help me God. The last courtroom I visited as an observer, please, says, today, under penalty of perjury in the second degree, do you affirm that this testimony which you are about to give is true? And you say, I do. It is moved from fear of God to a fear of the state. A very serious decline. Well, you still swear by the greater. You're swearing because there is now, like this is Colorado, there are 3 degrees of perjury, and all of which carry with them penalties. Paul affirming that his prayers for the Romans were without ceasing says, God is my witness that without ceasing I make mention of you with my prayers. Romans 1:9. And so the example of human experience is that an oath is an end to strife. When somebody says, now I swear this is true, that is to silence things. It puts an end to dispute. And so our author points out that an oath is a confirmation. And it ends doubt. It ends dispute. It ends the questions that have been discussed. Now, what is his point? God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirms it by an oath. You have questions, you have doubts, you have fears, you wonder whether this invisible Jesus really is the Messiah so much better than the truths that we followed under the Old Testament arguments? Is he really that much better? Do you wonder about that? God has made a promise which he has confirmed with an oath, and that should end all the doubts and all the disputes about whether Jesus Christ is the answer to my need. It should end them. Now God condescends in verse 17 to our infirmity. He says, wherein, looking back to verse 16, the historical and human experience, God doesn't take, I wanted to put the word umbrage in here, but I figured, Stomey wouldn't know, but I'll say it anyway. God didn't take umbrage. I have to explain that. He wasn't insulted. It wasn't an insult to him at the implied doubt of his word. You know, you say, well, I swear. God says, well, my word's good enough. He didn't hold back. He didn't take any personal insult. Why? He knows how weak we are. He knows we need it. You would say, well, the promises of God are sufficient. Not for everybody. Not for all the time. We all get weak. We all have questions. We all doubt. We all face these things. And so God not only promises, he confirms it by an oath. He swears to it. He swears to it. Now what he wants to do is he wants to show more abundantly the heirs of promise that he cannot change. That if you trusted in Jesus Christ, you are forever secure. He wants to prove that to them. Well, now who are these heirs of promise? He wants to demonstrate to the heirs of promise. You'll have to turn and read with me to the book of Galatians chapter 3. Who are the heirs of promise? Is it only these Hebrew believers? You know, you could say that. Well, the promise was made to Abraham, and they are the descendants of Abraham. And so maybe this does not have any wider application than these promises to enter into a promised land which you're going to have forever. Well, now the Bible makes it clear who the heirs of promise are. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. For ye are all the sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. How did you become a son of God? Through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Does that mean water baptism? Of course not. When were you baptized? There's two baptisms. The first baptism, 1 Corinthians 12, spirit baptism. By one spirit were you all baptized into one body. As soon as we believed in Christ, we were placed by God the Holy Spirit in Christ. So he says, as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, if you belong to Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So now who is this promise confirmed by an oath to? The heirs of the promise. And who are the heirs of the promise? Every person who has trusted in Jesus Christ, who has been placed by the Holy Spirit in Christ. Every person who is trusting in Jesus Christ are the heirs of promise. So for all of us in this room who are trusting in Jesus Christ alone, we are the heirs of promise. And so these great promises, this great truth, this promise, this word confirmed by an oath is for me. It's for me. Now if you are not a believer in Jesus Christ, if you are not trusting in Jesus Christ alone, the promise is not for you. It's not for you. It means nothing to you. God has promised something else for you. We'll talk about it later. So he wants to show the heirs of promise, those who are Abraham's seed, heirs according to promise. What does he want to show them? The immutability of his counsel. The word immutability comes from a word that means turncoat. And by putting I am in front of it, it means a person who will not be a turncoat. A person who will not betray you. A person who will not change his mind. A person who will not be one thing today and something else tomorrow. Now he wants to show the heirs of promise, everyone who is in Christ, having trusted in Jesus Christ, he wants to show each of us that there has been a counsel from God that cannot change. It's immutable. God is not going to change. We do not have to worry that tomorrow morning we'll wake up and God has changed the rules for salvation. He can't change. This is a long and involved theological argument, which I will not advance. But he cannot change because there's nothing to change to. He's perfect. Perfection means cannot be improved upon. God cannot be improved upon. So any change for God is a change for the worst. He can't change. There's nothing to change to. He is complete. He is everything. He is perfect. He is the infinite perfection. So he can't change. Nothing to change to. And so he says he wants to show by the immutability of his counsel. And that idea of counsel is a desire, which desire comes from reason. God had a plan. And his plan was that a soul that turned to Jesus Christ for safety would be forever safe. That was his plan. And so he wants to confirm it. He wants to pledge himself to give surety that everyone who has put their trust in Jesus Christ is forever secure, will be in heaven with him forever. He wants to make that clear to the heirs of promise. He wants everyone who is trusting in Jesus Christ to know that no matter what happens in this life, if you are persecuted, if you are despised, if you are rejected, if you quiver in your faith, if you feel like you're going to be pushed over with the pressures of the day, if you have truly trusted in Jesus Christ alone, you are forever safe. Now, we need this after, how many messages did we have on apostasy? 5? I wouldn't have picked that many. I didn't write the book. After all these dangers, you're dull of hearing, and you may not be saved, because if you turn back to Judaism, away from Jesus Christ, you prove that you were never in the faith. Now, people are all shaking, properly so. They're all quivering with fear. And he wants to lay that fear to rest, that if they have trusted in Jesus Christ alone, they are forever safe. Not safe for 6 months, not safe till you sin the next time, not safe for 20 years, not safe till God changes his mind. You are safe till God changes his mind, since he won't do it. But you are safe forever. That's going to be an important phrase. In verse 20, where the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest for 20 years. It should be boos. Where's the crowd? Where's the... That's not what it says, is it? Made a high priest forever. That's what makes me sure that I'm going to heaven. Because I'm a wonderful person? Oh, you don't even have to know me to know that isn't true. And if you want real truth, ask my wife. No. I am going to heaven because I have got right in front of me the blood of Jesus. That's all I've got. But that's all I need. I am forever sure. Now he wants to make this crystal clear, abundantly sure to the heirs of promise. And so he makes a promise, and he confirms it with an oath. And who does he swear by? He can't swear by anyone greater. So he swears by himself. I, the Lord, will do it, he says to Abraham. I will do it. And that is exactly what he has said to every one of us who has trusted in Jesus Christ. You think you're going to slip out of his hand? Don't worry about it. God says, I'm doing it. You're not doing it. We're not to put our trust in our frail grasp of him, but in his strong grasp of me. It's not based upon me holding on. It's not based upon me living a certain way. It is based upon the finished work of Jesus Christ. The blood shed, I am forever safe. Forever. And God has not only said it, he has confirmed it by swearing an oath. And so what does this provide for us in verse 18? A strong consolation. That by two immutable things. This guy likes that word immutable, doesn't he? God can't turn. He can't turn. Be a turncoat. He cannot change. In which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Our strong consolation is based upon two things. You know the word things? It's the word from which we get pragmatism. Practice, accomplish, perform. It is an accomplished fact. It's the, what is the accomplished action? God making a promise and God swearing by himself. Swearing an oath. It's immutable. What is the reason for the promise? First, it's God's character. He cannot lie. He has made a promise. He will not go back on it. Listen, we all know people who go back on their promise. We all do it. Maybe there's the best of intentions at times, but can't perform. Can't do it. Can't function. Can't get it done. Can't do the job. Sometimes we make promises and don't want to do it. But the fact is that God is not like that. And so it's got to be confirmed to us. We have to be reminded that God can be trusted no matter what. He cannot lie. And so what does it prove for us? A strong consolation. That word strong has the idea of indwelling strength. Strength embodied in the promise itself. It can be put forth aggressively or as an obstacle to resistance, an army or a fortress. It is a strong consolation. The consolation is a comfort. It is this word which is translated when the Lord Jesus says, I am going to send another comforter, meaning the Holy Spirit. It's the same word, a strong comfort. It means to exhort or to encourage. Barnabas, who was such a great man in the early church, was named the son of encouragement. Every place he went, he encouraged the believers. He built them up. They left. When he left, they were glad he had been there. And they were sorry he had left. And so we have a strong consolation based upon what? The promise and the oath of God. It is a strong consolation. It is the encouragement which God's promise and God's oath afford. It is a tower of strength against doubt and discouragement. See, that's a problem that people were having. Things were getting harder. And who was persecuting them? Their countrymen, the Jews. Remember, we've said this before. It hasn't moved to the day when the Romans were the persecutors. It is the Jews that are persecuting them. And they, if they just went back to the temple and the law, they'd be okay. Because in Judaism, you could believe anything you wanted as long as you went to the temple and gave lip service, at least to the law. Well, maybe we should go back. Maybe that was more real. Maybe that was the plan of God. Because remember in the Old Testament, the blessing of God brought what for you? Material prosperity. Success, happiness, blessing. But now what do they have? All they have is trouble. All they have is difficulty. All they have are problems. Maybe we have left the truth and we have gone to error. And maybe this Jesus is one of those 30 messiahs that had come down the pike over that course of 35 or 40 years, culminating in his death. There are lots of people came down and had claims to be the Messiah. In fact, the Sanhedrin had a committee to check out, to test the truth of Messiah claims. And you remember in the Bible when they went down there to see the Lord Jesus, what did they say? He does these things by the power of the devil. And that was a fatal sin. And they lost their nation over it. The fact is that they were wondering, should we go back? Because these hard times, are we really safe? Are we really secure? Are we really in the right place? Are we really trusting in the right thing? And we have, he says, a strong consolation. We have a tower of strength. The promise of God confirmed by an oath that we are forever safe who have trusted in Jesus Christ. And it's a strong consolation. It's not just somebody coming along and saying, well, I hope you'll be all right now. It is a strong consolation because of its basis. God has said, and confirmed it with an oath. You feel saved? Good. You don't feel saved? Too bad. What makes you saved? Jesus Christ has saved you. You may not enjoy it at one time because of sin, because of separation of fellowship. But you're being saved. You're being saved forever is dependent not upon the way you feel or I feel. Not upon what someone else says to me about what I am doing or not doing. I am safe only if I have trusted in Jesus Christ. And I'm resting on the promises of God. Who can't lie. And he says that there is a strong consolation for those, the heirs of promise, who have fled for refuge. Fled for refuge. Now that a Jewish man, Jewish woman knew their history, they would know what this was all about. They would know those passages in Deuteronomy and Numbers 35, Deuteronomy 19, Joshua 20, about the cities of refuge. If a man was out there, he was chopping down a tree, and the axe head flew off and hit his neighbor and killed him. He would run for the city of refuge because the neighbor's kin could take his life. He was the avenger of blood. And so the man would head off and would run to a city of refuge, and they were scattered around the land. And when they got there, they were safe from the avenger of blood. There would be an analysis. There would be the equivalent of a trial. There would be to see if there had been a premeditation. Maybe the man had said that he hated this man. All those things would be dealt with, and the man was safe as long as he stayed in the city. And so they knew about the city of refuge. They knew how important it was. They knew what it was to escape from the avenger of blood. They knew from their history. That was not their practice at the present time. And here, the Lord is making this promise, this immutable promise, to the heirs of promise, to those who have fled for refuge. Here, the object is the sinner who has turned, running from the penalty of sin, to his only hope, Jesus Christ. And he has fled for refuge. You know, when you sin, or when you begin to realize how sinful you are, that's something that takes a lot of time. You think you're bad to begin with, and then you find out that you never had any idea how really terrible and rebellious you were. And it's at that time that you really appreciate the Lord Jesus, because you fled to him for refuge. It says, and we have a strong consolation those who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. I have entrusted myself to Jesus Christ. I am forever safe. Let me tell you, that should thrill your heart. That should thrill your heart. It's not based upon what you've done, not based upon what I've done. It's based upon what Jesus Christ has finished. And we have a strong consolation. It's not just an idle consolation. It's not just something, well, you know, I hope I'm going to heaven. Somebody says to you, are you going to heaven? You better say, yes, absolutely. How do you know? God has promised that I'll go there because I've trusted in Jesus Christ alone. And so we have this promise, 16, 17, and 18, confirmed by an oath. And a strong consolation if we have fled for refuge. And now in verses 19 and 20, he wants to talk about the third ground of certainty. What makes our faith sure? And the third ground of certainty is that there's a man in the glory. I love this. A man in the glory. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil where the forerunner is for us, entered even Jesus. That's the human name. The human name. That's why I said the man in the glory, Jesus. That speaks of his descendants from Mary, conceived by the Holy Spirit, his human character. There is a man. What do we read in Timothy? There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. When we get to heaven, we are going to have new bodies. Jesus Christ has a glorified body, but it contains the marks of sin, not his own. It will always remind us he has forever joined himself with the human race. What a tremendous truth. Where the forerunner is for us, entered even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The hope based on God's promise and oath is an anchor. Now this is an anchor not like the anchors that we know in this life, sunk in the shifting sands of the sea. And you know, the sizable anchors on big ships will actually hold the ship. You see some of those new big aircraft carriers. I mean, how in the world can they be kept safe and not being swayed? Well, they have anchors. Now, they're fairly large. But compared with the size of the ship, they're not very much. But our anchor is not sunk in the shifting sands of the sea. It is an anchor that has entered where? Into that within the veil. Our anchor is Jesus Christ. It is sure. It is a sure anchor, safe, undisturbed by outward influence, something that cannot be made to totter when put to the test. And so your anchor is Jesus Christ. I am trusting in him alone. I'm not trusting in myself. I know that I'm a sinner. I know that I deserve to go to hell, but Jesus Christ took my place. I'm only trusting him. And along comes the test of doubt, the test, the strain, the pressure comes to make you wonder. Our anchor is sure. It can take any test. And it is set steadfast, it says. We have an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. It means it's firm in its inherent character, sustaining one's steps in going. Thus, it doesn't break down under the weight of something that steps on it. That's a tremendous phrase. The hope which the believing soul has in the Lord Jesus cannot be made to totter or to break down, no matter what the stress or strain. You cannot escape from the anchor, if you have truly trusted in Jesus Christ. You do not need to fear that the anchor somehow will break, the rope will part under some great catastrophe, perhaps your own sinfulness, your own lack of faith. You don't have to worry about that, because our anchor, Jesus Christ, it's safe. Any strain? You can take it all. Any pressure? It's steadfast. It is on a foundation. No one builds foundations like that. God alone can build that foundation. Where is this anchor? And which entereth into that within the veil. They knew, again, these Jewish professing Christians knew a lot about the earthly holy of holies and the veil that separated them. The high priest alone could go into the holy of holies once a year through the veil, and was excluded at all other times under pain of death. And if he went in without the blood, you know, that's why, and I've mentioned this before, around the high priest's garments were little bells, and that's when he went in for the Day of Atonement to sprinkle the blood upon the mercy seat to know if God accepted him. They wanted to hear it. And you could have heard more than a pin drop among the hundreds and hundreds of thousands of Israel as they listened, as the high priest went on that one day through the veil into the Holy of Holies and then came back. But what do we sing? The veil is rent. Lo, Jesus stands before the throne of grace. And clouds of incense from his hands fill all that glorious place. What happened when he was raised from the dead? It says the veil of the temple was rent in two from the top to the bottom. Who did the ripping? It started at the top. God pulled it apart. And now we have an anchor. And where is the anchor? Not in that shadow holy of holies. Not where that Ark of the Covenant with its gold and keeping the tablets of the law and the showbread sprinkled with the blood once a year. We're not there. Our anchor isn't in that place. Our anchor is where? Into the true holy of holies, where Jesus sits at the right hand of the true Holy One, at the right hand of the throne of God. We have an anchor, and it's entered into the veil. It's passed through. And we are eternally safe, because our anchor is the man in the glory, and he's right there beside God the Father. And when I sin, he pleads my case. He's always there. Our anchor is sure and steadfast. He is our forerunner. At this point, the author of Hebrews introduces an idea that's totally new to the New Testament. The priests following in the footsteps of Aaron were representatives. They went there and represented me and then came back. This idea of a forerunner is a very interesting idea. Julius Caesar had a group of men, anticursores they were called. They were men that went out to select and stake out the site for the army camp. And after they went out and they found the best spot, and they staked it out, then the army came in. Jesus Christ has gone to heaven, and he staked out a spot. And you want to know something? I'm going to come in. And he's picked the best spot for me. He is my forerunner. He's the guarantee that I'm going to be there too. Remember that fateful day as he hung on the cross? And he turns to that poor dying thief. And the dying thief has had a great revelation from God. And he says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus Christ, oh, what a tremendous statement, tops it all. He says, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. The forerunner was going to go and not beat him by much, but he was going to be there. And that dying thief, who never had a chance to do a single thing to merit any favor from God, was going to be with him. Why? Because Jesus Christ had promised. We are not in that same position, but we are sure of being there with him because our forerunner has entered in through the veil. And we are safe who have trusted in Jesus Christ. And what does it say? Even Jesus, made and high priest forever. He's not going to die. He's not going to fall off the high priestly throne upon which he sits. There were no seats in the tabernacle. There were no seats in the temple. In heaven there is a seat. It's a throne. And he sits there awaiting what? Something that the author of Hebrews has said several times and will say more, waiting till his enemies be made his footstool. It's interesting, this made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. We've looked at it before, but it's a quote from Psalm 110:4. And interesting how it's phrased. Remember we talked about the oath. It says, "The Lord hath sworn." He's made an oath. "And will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Verdicts. Sinner, those of you that are not trusting in Jesus Christ alone, you have no consolation. You have no anchor. All you have is a fearful waiting for judgment, the Bible says. Jesus Christ has pronounced this judgment with a promise. In Matthew 25:46, speaking of the unbelievers who practice their sin, he says, "And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal." You will either have Jesus Christ as your Savior, or you will have him as your judge. What will it be? What will it be? Will you have everlasting punishment because on June 28th at 11 o'clock in Colorado Springs you sat and heard about the greatness again of Jesus Christ and you refused to have him and the day of grace passed you by and in hell you will lift up your eyes being in torment and remember that you refuse to have Jesus? You can have the righteousness of Christ this very morning, acknowledging yourself to be a sinner, acknowledging the justice of God's punishment to put you into hell forever, and thanking him for what Jesus Christ has done. You can have eternal life, and you can be anchored forever in the heavenlies. Dear saint, you are safe, you are secure. Pray that God would give you a greater love for the one who secures your salvation. I'd like to end with reading a poem here about the man in the glory. It's a tremendous poem, one of my favorites. Be edified by it. Pray that God would give you an appreciation of all that Jesus Christ is doing for you today. "I wake in the morning with thoughts of his love, who is living for me in the glory above. Every moment expecting he'll call me away, and that keeps me bright all the rest of the day. But the moments speed forward, and on comes the noon, yet still I am singing he'll come very soon. And thus I am watching from morning to night, and pluming my wings to be ready for flight. There's a man in the glory I know very well. I have known him for years, and his goodness can tell. One day in his mercy he knocked at my door, and seeking admission knocked many times o'er. And when I went to him and stood face to face, and listened a while to his story of grace, how he suffered for sinners and put away sin, I heartily, thankfully welcomed him in. We have lived on together a number of years, and that's why I have neither doubtings nor fears. My sins are all hid in the depths of the sea. They were carried down there by the man on the tree. I'm often surprised why the lips should be curled when I speak of my Lord to the man of the world. And I notice with sorrow his look of disdain when I tell him that Jesus is coming again. He seems so content with his houses and gold while despising the ark like the people of old. And yet at his coming, I'm sure he would flee like the man in the garden who ate of the tree. I cannot but think it is foolish of souls to put all their money in bags that have holes, to find in the day that is coming apace how lightly they valued the riches of grace. As fond as I am of his work in the field, I would leave go the plow, I would lay down the shield, the weapons of service, I would put on the shelf the sword in its scabbard to be with himself. But I'll work on with pleasure while keeping my eyes on the end of the field where standeth the prize. I would work for his glory that when we shall meet, I may have a large sheath to lay down at his feet, that he too with pleasure his fruit may review. Is the man in the glory a stranger to you? A stranger to Jesus? What do you not know? He is washing poor sinners much whiter than snow. Oh, did you but know half his beauty and power, you'd not be a stranger another half hour. I have known him so long that I'm able to say the very worst sinner he'll not turn away. The question of sin I adoringly see, the man in the glory has settled for me. And as to my footsteps, whatever the scene, the man in the glory is keeping me clean, and therefore I'm singing from morning to night. The man in the glory is all my delight. Are you singing that? Might as well get with the program. We're going to have a long time to sing it in heaven. Let's pray. Blessed God, our Father, you know how feeble really is our appreciation of the Lord Jesus. We're so thankful that it is not based upon our grasp of him, but upon your great promises confirmed by your oath. And we have rested ourselves completely and utterly in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Father, enlarge our hearts that we would love him more. We pray for those who sitting here are facing nothing but eternal judgment and wrath. Deprive them of rest or peace. Put them in a state of real agitation and conviction, and cause them to come to faith in Jesus Christ. We pray for Jesus' glory and honor. Amen.